We have been working through a series the last 6 or so weeks on why Oral Bible Church. And we've been doing this because we have been asked this many times over the years, especially this past year since we've been in our new building. And by the way, we're coming up to our 1 year anniversary already since we've been in here. It's hard to believe it's been that long. And so I've been doing some review, and that's what we have at the top of your sheet. And you can see right away that things didn't go according to plan because I filled in your blanks in the red there. If you feel that you really want to fill in the blanks, you can scratch that out. You can write it in yourself, but why bother, right? And so I do want to review this. That's how we remember. That's how we learn. We began first with the fact that Jesus is the head of the church. He's the one who controls. He's the one who informs, instructs, and commands. And because he does that, we must have a proper order in our church. It is not up to us to ordain things. Number two, then, Christ's law for the church is the New Testament. It's found in the New Testament. We do not find instructions about church life and church order in the Old Testament. There are many churches who do, and they'll arrange their worship, which we'll look at today, based on Old Testament things, and that's going to introduce a lot of problems, a lot of challenges. Number three, the Christian gospel teaches that God forgives and justifies sinners who repent and trust in Christ alone. The church should teach the Christian gospel that this summarizes, that sinners are forgiven and they have a right standing before God, not because of their works, not because of some sacrament, not because of some thing the church has said or done, but because of what Christ has done in Christ alone. Number four, a church is an independent, organized assembly of baptized believers who have covenanted together to learn from and labor for Jesus Christ. Again, some will use that word church, and when they say it, they're meaning the church universal. And to consider their particular local manifestation of their church, it is part of their larger church. And they have their main leader over it and all that. But a church, and while that is true, there is a universal aspect of the church, the universal body of the church, of every believer since the day of Pentecost until Christ returns in the clouds, in every place and since that time. More often than not, it's talking to local churches, and that's what this definition specifies here. Number five, the church's ordinances are baptism, which is immersion, and the Lord's Supper, whereby a new believer testifies that he has trusted Christ, he's been identified with him, he's died with Christ, he's been raised to new life in Christ, but he's also saying, I am dead to my old way of living. And I am living now for Christ from this point on. In the Lord's Supper, we remember Christ's death. We do so as Christ's body, expressing our unity and looking forward to his return. Number six, where we should start filling in the blanks, but I've already done it for you. The church's mission is not to make the world a better place. It's not to encourage or not to bring about social change and political order. But the church's mission is to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. With each one of these statements, there's a lot packed in it, okay? In fact, I've given a sermon on each, and that isn't enough. So just keep in mind, this is a summary. This is a statement expressing that. Number seven, church government. Christ's headship over a local church is regulated in an orderly manner by congregational government. We looked at the different forms of church government, and the New Testament teaches congregational. Number eight, the church's ministry is by its membership, not a special class of clergy and priests and that sort of thing. But the Christ and the Spirit give at least one special ability to believers so that they build up the body and they can minister to the body. And then number nine, we looked at last Sunday afternoon, the church disciplines its members for perseverance of the saints and the purity of the body. Today we're going to consider the worship of the church. Why Oral Bible Church? Well, another reason is because of worship. Now, isn't this a controversial issue in many churches today? Sure is. You know, the triune God has been worshipped ever since he created angels. One of the first things he created was angels. You could write down Job chapter 38 and verse 7. In Job 38 verse 7, it talks about how the morning stars, the sons of God, when they saw God's creation, they sang and shouted for joy. So even before the earth was formed, God created the angels, and their response to seeing God create the heavens and the earth was, "Lord, how great you are. How awesome you are." It filled them with joy. Think about the first mention of human beings and their worship of God. Genesis chapter 4. You had two boys, and what were their names? Cain and Abel. And they worshiped the Lord, and the Lord rejected Cain's offering, and Cain responded with anger. He couldn't attack God, because God is an infinite and perfect spirit, and so he attacked one who's made in God's image. He attacked Abel, his jealousy and his anger. He couldn't direct toward God, and so he, as it were, directed it toward God by going after Abel. The point is that wrong worship and its effects have existed since humanity began. Wrong worship and its effects have existed since humanity began. That brings us now to John chapter 4. I'll begin reading at verse 19. John chapter 4 and verse 19. And as I've said, these messages are not focused in just one passage. I'm looking at a number of different passages. We will get back to that type of teaching and preaching in a few weeks, God willing. But we have to look at a number of passages from the New Testament to answer these questions. John 14, verse 19. The woman, the Samaritan woman that Jesus has been talking to at the well, said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." A few things I want us to know. The first thing I want you to note from verse 20 is this immoral Samaritan woman, she had definite beliefs about worship. This immoral Samaritan woman, she had definite beliefs about worship. And that was in contrast to the Jews. Our fathers, our Samaritan fathers, we worshiped on this mountain. And there's other things that could be thrown in there as well. They only saw the Pentateuch as God's word. They didn't see the poetical books and the books of the prophets as scripture. They restricted themselves to just the Pentateuch, the first five books. A second thing is that Jesus said in verse 22 that their worship was wrong. It was false. What? How dare you call their worship? I mean, they mean it. They're genuine. They're really into it. What did Jesus say about their genuine, heartfelt worship? It's wrong. It was wrong. A third thing, in verse 23, when Jesus said, "An hour is coming when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." Jesus said that how believers would worship, there would be a change in how believers would worship. There would be a change in how believers would worship. Up to that point, God's people, the Jews, worshiped in Israel, specifically Jerusalem, specifically the temple, with its sacrifices and the Levitical priesthood. But Jesus is saying there's a change coming, and that change will be this, that believers will worship in spirit and truth, and it will be wherever they are. And he elaborates more on this in verse 24. And the fourth thing, that worship is the right response of believers' spirits to God's truth. That's what's meant when he says God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. No, Jesus doesn't say it's optional. It's create as you want kind of worship. Worship, he says, is the right response of believers' spirit to God's truth. And so, just as there are differing beliefs about worshiping God, just as those have existed since really the beginning of time because of sin, those differences of worship exist here in our little corner of the world, requiring us to answer, why Oral Bible Church? First, I want to begin with a survey of worship in different area churches. And let me begin by apologizing. I really kind of scrunched in your outline here today. You might have to write on another piece of paper if you have more that you want to put down. Or you can just get it off the church's website, the audio. What kind of different worship is present? Well, a quick survey. You have, on the one hand, highly structured worship. Where you've got a formal priesthood, all kinds of ceremonies and sacraments. What kind of churches are represented by this? You'd have Roman Catholicism, you have Episcopalianism, Eastern Orthodox, to an extent Lutherans as well would have their a lot of these things. Then we could come to the middle. I don't know if I want to put this in the middle, but I'm going to use the word traditional forms, okay? And by traditional forms, I'm talking about hymns and scripture reading and praying and giving and things like that, okay? You can have those who have traditional forms, and they use that because that's what they view is best, but they reject the gospel. They don't believe Jesus is the only Savior. Jesus was a great teacher, but he wasn't God in the flesh. And we're just kind of going through these because it's nice tradition. It's how we worship. This is the view of liberal Protestantism. Then you would have those who use those traditional forms, but they use those traditional forms because they say that is essential to us being the church. You can't do it any other way. This is how we do church because, well, that's how our forefathers did it. You could not only classify almost some of our, if I put that, in types of churches, the Amish would fit in here, and how they do it, you cannot do any different. Kind of similar to that, we have traditional forms. Why? Because that's the way we've always done it. Have you ever heard that one before? That's the way we've always done it, and we can't do it any other way because that's the way we've always done it. And then you have another form of worship, which is pretty much a mishmash of everything, including theology. They'll have conservative, they'll have really wacky stuff, and they'll be worshiping their idea of God, which isn't the triune God of the Christian scriptures. You have heretical groups, cults, things of this nature. Then we could also throw in here the majority of evangelical churches. The majority of evangelical churches, they have scriptural content for the most part, but they adapt it and they conform it to popular culture. What's the culture doing? That's how we're going to worship, and we're going to put scripture on that, and that will be our worship. The basic issues with all these, there's basically two issues with all these. The first basic issue is, what's the purpose of the church's worship? Why are we worshiping? And the second basic issue is, what controls or regulates a church's worship? Why are we worshiping? And what tells us how we should worship? That brings us then to number two. What is Christian worship? Here's our definition. Now, I have given different definitions of worship over the almost 20 years here, and sometimes I use the same one. But, you know, as you're learning things, you always need to improve. I am not infallible. Scripture is. But we need to always be learning and understanding. And this definition reflects that. It's a bit different, not in overall content, but just some important emphases that I wanted to really hit. So here's a definition of Christian worship. Christian worship is first blank believers, and that's S apostrophe, okay? So it is believers. Christian worship is believers' reverent adoration. Christian worship is believers' reverent adoration of the triune God, T-R-I-U-N-E. Believers' reverent adoration of the triune God and his works, what he has done. Christian worship is the believers' reverent adoration of the triune God and his works according to the scriptures. And in the parentheses there, I identify what is meant by scriptures. I put the 66 books of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Some would say the Protestant canon. But when kids, you hear the word canon, what do you think of, kids? You think, poosh. Okay, that's what you think of. It's C-A-N-O-N. And what's meant by that is the list, the established list of books. The 66 books, the 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament. Let's break this down. First, Christian worshiper, the Christian worship of believers. It is Christian as opposed to any other religion. This is the worship that God accepts. It is of believers. God does not accept. He does not welcome. He does not say that's good. The worship of unbelievers. I'll give you some text, some scripture here. Proverbs 15, verse 8 and verse 29. Proverbs 15, verse 8 and verse 29. There it says, the sacrifice of the wicked, it is an abomination to the Lord. But the prayer of the upright is his delight. And verse 29 says, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Also write down Proverbs 28, verse 9. Proverbs 28, verse 9. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. So get the picture. Here's an unbeliever. He doesn't obey God. His view of God is according to what he thinks or what culture tells him it is. The Lord says in Scripture, this is what true faith looks like, what true faith believes, and he rejects it. But when this unbeliever gets in a tough spot in life, what does he do? Oh, Lord, help me! Suddenly, he prays. And our culture says, well, God surely hears that because God's a loving God. Is God a loving God? He absolutely is. But his love is controlled by his holiness. It is the Christian worship of believers because only believers have a right standing before God and are accepted by him. Only believers have right affections for God. They truly love him. And so as a practical note, when we invite unbelievers to our church services, I don't know if you've ever noticed it on literature that I provide or bulletins and things of that nature on our website, I never put on there, come and worship with us. Come, hear the word. Come and meet believers. But not come and worship with us. For them to worship, they have to turn from their sin and trust in Christ. And that is the first fundamental thing. The one God who made everything and everyone, including you, you must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there's reverent adoration. There is an expression in the Old Testament that has one of my favorite Hebrew words, and it's not hogwash. Hogwash is not a Hebrew word. I think you know that, right? The Hebrew word is translated as bow down. And why is it one of my favorite Hebrew words? It's just a fun Hebrew word to say. Heshtachva. I mean, doesn't that sound like fun to say? It's the idea of bowing down. In Isaiah 6, the angels bowed. They hid their faces and their feet from God. The idea of reverence is honor. Respect. It is profound awe. And that is what we as believers must give to God. Adoration is showing our affection and devotion to Him. We love Him. And it is a reverent adoration. And only believers are capable of that. The triune God and His works. There is no other God. All other gods are false and idols. And reverent adoration for who God is and His works, that involves His person as one God in three persons. It involves His attributes. He is holy and righteous in every place at the same time. It involves His works in creation, His works of salvation. This is a summary. And brothers and sisters, we will have an eternity to worship God for who He is and for what He has done. It is worship. Christian worship is the worship of believers reverently adoring God, the triune God, according to the scriptures. And I'm going to develop this more below. But throughout the Bible, we read how God gave instructions on how His people are to worship Him and condemned people, Israel specifically, for not worshiping them how they ought. For two examples on that, you could read Isaiah 1, where Jews were worshiping God and they did all the details right, but what was wrong? Their heart. In contrast, you could go to Malachi 1, where not only did the Jews have a wrong heart, but they didn't have the right form. They brought second-grade sacrifices to the Lord. The point of all this is that the worshiper does not decide. The worshiper does not determine how the triune God is to be reverently adored. And that is an important thing I want you to remember. The worshiper does not determine how God, the triune God, is to be reverently adored. God is the one who says, who determines, and who makes that clear. So, number three then, we need to know, what are the essential characteristics of Christian worship from the New Testament? Number one, worship must be in the Spirit, and that is a capital S. Yeah, I know John 4:24 talked about worshiping Him in spirit and truth, but it must be in the Spirit, and let me explain that a bit. This is not the changing, fluctuating feelings and et cetera that our fallen human natures and thinking want, but it is God. It is God. I would point you to like Galatians 5, Ephesians 5, and Colossians 3, and Romans 8. Just threw a bunch at you, so let me recap. Galatians 5, like verse 17 and following, Romans chapter 8, don't remember the exact verse, it's in the beginning there. Ephesians 5, those three passages, they talk about how we must walk with the Spirit, or be led by the Spirit, or be filled with the Spirit. I've taught on this many times over the years. What's meant by that is not you somehow get more of the Holy Spirit. Kind of fill me up, Lord. It doesn't mean something weird. Woo, something like that, okay? What it means is the Holy Spirit in His Word, which He calls the sword of the Spirit, He says, this is how you must live. This is what your life must look like. This is what you must believe. And walking with, or the Spirit means you're bringing your life in line with that. Being led by the Spirit means this is how He says you should live, and you follow along. Being filled with it means that controls your life or regulates your life. And if our lives must be controlled or regulated by the Spirit and Scripture, shouldn't our worship be as well? It must be controlled and regulated. And that's what's meant by here, in the Spirit. Worship is regulated by a perfect standard, the Spirit's sword. I mentioned earlier Galatians 5, verses 16 to 26. Your daily life is not controlled by your sin nature, your fallen affections, or even your physical desires. Your life must not be controlled by that. Your life must be controlled by the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures. We all have physical desires. Some of you right now might be experiencing that. In what way? Your stomach is growling. Two little babies present right now. They lack the ability to express what they're feeling and wanting in propositional statements. And so that's a hat tip for our parents here. Why, little one, express to me your desires in propositional statements. It doesn't really work, does it? They grunt and squeak and moan and cry. And what do they mean by that? Well, maybe I want to be loved, or I need my diaper changed, or feed me. Or, Pastor, it's time for lunch. We have, our stomachs growl. And there's an expression in our contemporary society where you get angry when you're hungry, and that expression is hangry, okay? And you fix it with a Snickers bar. Well, I'm all for that. What do you think if I ate a Snickers bar? As a type 1 diabetic. Would that be God's will for me? No, it wouldn't. Wait, who are you to tell me how I want to gratify and fulfill my physical desires? Who are you to tell me? The body of a believer belongs to whom? The Holy Spirit. This is his temple. And it does matter what you put into it. We cannot be controlled by our physical things, and especially by the sin nature. Our worship must not be controlled and directed by what makes me feel good. Am I saying we need to get rid of these padded chairs and get back to those wood ones so we can afflict the flesh? We shouldn't have backs. You should just sit on a plank. No, not at all. We're talking about the things that the Lord has said, how we must worship him, that we'll get to in a little bit. Worship must not only not conform to gratify our sin nature, but it must not conform to fallen human standards, culture, the world. Those are all different synonyms there. Our world has things that it says and does. We must not take God's worship and fallen humanity that hates God and try to wed them together. Number two, so much more could be said in these things, but I have to keep going. Number two, Christian worship aims to communicate and consider the whole counsel of God. It aims to communicate and consider the whole counsel of God, not just an irreducible minimum of Christianity. This is very popular today. We just focusing on the gospel. That's all that matters. And everything else, that doesn't matter. We're going to major on the major. We're not going to do anything else. Christian worship, according to Christ, aims to communicate and consider the whole counsel of God. It needs to be communicated, so that you have right belief and right living, right faith and right practice. Considering is a practice that's being lost in our day and age. Considering is the idea of giving serious and careful thought. Weighing it. meditating, musing on, reflecting, so many other words. I want to back up to that word, musing. Musing is thinking carefully and deeply. Why is this being lost today? Because so much of our culture is aimed at amusement. You put an A on the front of it, it negates it. I don't want to think. I just want to feel good, be entertained. And that's why that musing is being lost. And quick rabbit trail, Christian, guard against this. Guard against being drugged down that rabbit hole of amusement. Instead, ponder, chew on, think carefully and at length about all of God's truths. And this is where much of worship fails today, because it's either rote and routine. You're just kind of going through the motions. That's wrong, because you're not communicating and you're not considering it. You're just going through the motions. Or it's intentionally created to give a good feeling, a good experience, and satisfy the appetites. Number three, the church must worship with the understanding. The church must worship with the understanding. Paul admonished them, the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 14, 15, who were focused on the experience of tongues. We'll look at this afternoon. I'm going to teach about miraculous gifts this afternoon. And then Colossians 3, 16, where Paul said, teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We are here as a body when we gather as a church to learn about God, to learn about Christ, to learn how we should live, to learn how we should serve Him. And just as a couple quick points of application, this is why churches need to use good, here's a big word for today, vernacular translations of the Bible. I wish I could say, you know, take your Hebrew Bibles this morning and take your Greek New Testament today. But do we know Greek and Hebrew that well? No, we don't. We don't. Much less turn to Daniel chapter 3, where it's written in Aramaic, a little different from Hebrew there. We need good. We need to use good vernacular. That means in the language that people speak. That's what that word means. The language, the everyday language that people speak. People often will say that, you know, you had heavenly Hebrew and Holy Ghost Greek, that it was some kind of a special. No, it was the language of everyday Hebrews and the language of everyday people in New Testament times. We need to make sure our prayers are heard and understood. There's nothing spiritual in using high and mighty explanations. Now, can we grow in our ability to express truth about God in our prayers? Absolutely. Absolutely. But just using certain phrases to sound good does not have understanding as the aim. And then with the worship time itself, the emphasis must be on content, not experience, not gratifying the senses, not pleasing the appetites. Sometimes you may have heard like this. We are seeking to create a good worship experience. The focus there is not on the mind and the soul, but the focus is on how it will make me feel. I want to hit one last thing under this. We can sometimes think, and I can fall into this, because, you know, I love history. I love church history. It can be easy to think the old is better. And if it's the older it is, the better it is. Is that always true? No, it's not. No, it's not. Consider two of the great preachers in church history, Jonathan Edwards and Charles Spurgeon. Have you read one of their sermons recently? It's not easy reading, especially Edwards. Spurgeon is a little different. He is easier to understand, but even some of his expressions can be challenging to us. And the amazing thing is, when Spurgeon started preaching, people didn't like how he was preaching because he was speaking how everybody outspoke. He didn't use highfalutin words and things like that. But we read Spurgeon today and we're like, boy, he uses really long sentences. And that word, I don't know what that word means. It's not always easy to understand. Would you like me to preach like Jonathan Edwards? You say, that's a loaded question. You don't want me preaching like Jonathan Edwards for two reasons. Number one, I am not Jonathan Edwards. I am Dan Greenfield. And number two, the aim is understanding. And so we must, our worship must be ordered so that there is understanding. Number four, Christian worship is to be orderly. It is to be orderly. Now, when Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians 14, do all things decently and in order, that can almost kind of sound like we need to have a right order of service and things are in the right place and that has to be there. No, that's not what this means. It's not talking about formalism. What it means is it must be biblical. It must be according in accordance with God and his truth. Disorderly conduct and worship means disobeying God. And that is sin. It's contrary to his character. It doesn't help Christians grow. And it won't help unbelievers see their sin and see Christ. Number five, congregational worship must be congregational. Congregational. The congregation is involved in it. And so you want to get another pet peeve of mine going. Use the expression clergy to describe me and layperson to describe you. I'm going to kick you out the door real quick. I'm joking, but do not like that terminology at all. It gives this the sense that somehow the clergy is way up here and, you know, the layperson's down here. No. Do we have different roles and responsibilities? Absolutely, we sure do. But as we saw last week, some might be ears in the body, and some might be right hand, but some might be a toe. But they're all important. They're all essential. We don't need a special kind of a human priest to mediate between God and the believer. And one other thing about congregational here. Often you will see, and some of you have mentioned this to me, what is this? What's going on there? Where you drive by a church and they say, we have the traditional service at 9:30, and then we have the contemporary service at 11 o'clock, okay? What does that do? Is that the body united together in worship? Is that congregational worship? No, it's not. It is not the body worshiping together. Number six, the church's public worship must be led by men. It must be led by men. Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 to 15. Men must lead in prayer. They must be the ones who are directing things and doing the teaching. Number seven, congregational worship must direct believers' attention to the Lord, not people. Our attention must be directed to the Lord, not people. The word that I'd have you write down here is modest. Modest. What does modest mean? Modest means moderate, decent, proper, not self-assertive or drawing attention to myself. Is it possible? We always think of the word modest with what kind of person? Females. But I didn't say that here. Now that's when it's used in 1 Timothy 2. But is it possible? Now here's a thought that I really, whoa, I never thought about that before. Is it possible that I could come up dressed in a way where I'm fully clothed, but it be immodest? What if I had a tie with blinking lights? Where will your attention be drawn? Is your attention going to be on the Lord and his truth and reverent adoration? No, where will your attention be drawn to? Pastor's tie. Or if I wore sunglasses because I just wanted to be cool. Or if I did something to me to draw your attention to me. That is the whole reason for modesty. Because we are not to draw attention to our bodies. We are to be properly clothed, attired. And if anything that is drawn attention to, it is our character, our lifestyle, a Christ-like character and lifestyle. That is what we must draw attention to, not our physical bodies. Not the presentation, if you will. Last, number 8. Worship must include the following in its worship and resist the temptation to add or subtract to them. So quickly, first, it must be on the first day of the week. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. The church was gathered on the first day of the week. Sunday. Sunday, the day that Christ rose from the dead. The second bullet point, at a regular meeting place. A regular meeting place. Each one of those passages talks about the church that was in their house. People knew in Rome, in Corinth, in Colossae, where the church met. It was at Philemon's house. Number 3, there must be the reading of Scripture. The reading of Scripture. Colossians 4, Paul said, hey, I want you guys to make sure that this letter, it's sent over to the church at, I think it was Thyatira, or Laodicea, and make sure you read the letter I wrote to them, and some of the other passages there. Number 4, the teaching of Scripture. What does it mean? That's what's involved in teaching. This is what the Scripture says. This is what it means. And here's some ways it must apply to your life. Now, the Spirit particularly has to open your eyes to help you see how it must apply to your life. And so when I give application, they're kind of priming the pump. There can be more. Next, congregational singing. Congregational singing. There Paul says, teaching and admonishing one another. There's the congregational aspect. With psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, with grace in your hearts to the Lord. He gives a command. He tells you what's involved with that command, the content, and how to do it with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Who determines what a spiritual song is? Who determines that? Well, here at the headquarters of Christianity in Orwell, that's not how it works, is it? The Holy Spirit. Think of the word spiritual. The Spirit in the Scriptures. He determines the content and, if you will, the aesthetic of it. And a lot more can be said there. The next is prayer. Your next blank is prayer. There must be prayer when a congregation gathers to worship the Lord. Next is giving. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. On the first day of the week, when you're gathered, you give. Our giving is an act of worship to the Lord. And so often in my pastoral prayer, I will ask the Lord to use that, to receive it from us in the right spirit and joy. Second to the last, ordinances. We have the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And last, fellowship. The fellowship of believers. So ordinances, second to the last, and then fellowship. How is fellowship part of that? In those passages, the New Testament, the churches in the New Testament there, they had as part of their regular meetings a time of meal together. Have you ever wondered, why do we have a meal that follows our morning service? This is one of those reasons. So it is a time for us as believers to enjoy one another, to minister one another. But I will also say this. Guess what we are doing together right now? We are fellowshipping together around Christ, reverently adoring Him as we sing together, as we pray together, as we read Scripture together, as we meditate together. Why Oral Bible Church? Because of the need for thoroughly Christian worship. Why does Oral Bible Church exist? Because of the need for thoroughly Christian worship. I've given a number of points of application through here. I'm going to close with this one. We've had to spend a lot of time and effort in the past decades responding to problems in worship. Some of you left churches and came here because of problems of worship in those local churches. You know what can happen over spending so much time of dealing with problems, especially with problems in worship? Well, that's our focus in addressing this and addressing this and addressing this and addressing this. What can happen is we can forget, why are we worshiping? We can forget why we are worshiping because we've had so much focus on how we worship. Am I saying the how doesn't matter? I never said that. I just gave a message on it. What I am saying is we must remember, why are we worshiping? Because we have a triune God who made all things by simply speaking it. And that deserves our reverent adoration. We have a God who has humbled himself and took on human flesh to die for you and to defeat sin and death by rising again. What does that call for, Christian? Joyful, reverent adoration with thanksgiving and praise. And we could go on and on with so many other things about who God is and what he has done. In our effort, I pray our right effort to have worship that is accordance to what God has said, we do so because of our love for him, because we want to please him, because we want to reverently adore him.